But this morning we are back in Romans chapter 4 now. We're going to look at the probably about a little over the first half of the chapter. One of the things that has stuck out to me in just this whole first three chapters of Romans is just the reiteration of the gospel. And one of the questions, we'll get to it in the notes, but one of the questions I have, you hear us talking about preaching the gospel to yourself, right, all the time, that we should do that all the time. And really, we just sang about it, right? That we should just be in complete awe of what was done on the cross. And I'm not sure that we do very well at that. At least I don't all the time. But, as I've gone through this, I've kind of asked myself, why does God, through Paul, just continue to say the same thing? And I think it's because we need to hear it. And so for us as believers, for those who are not yet there, this has to be understood. And so actually what Paul does now, he's gone over grace, faith, right, being saved by grace through faith in Christ, over and over. Now he's going to prove it, at least to the Jews and really to everybody, through their most famed, their most prized, if you will, Abraham. And so he's going to go into length on that. In fact, again, we're not going to finish chapter 4, but it continues, and we'll get to that eventually. But why is it that we misunderstand the gospel so often, even as believers? MacArthur says this. He says, if there is a doctrine that the chief enemy of man and of God desires to undercut and distort, it is the doctrine of salvation. Now, if you're wondering who the chief enemy of man is and aren't sure, he's going to tell you that. But he says, if Satan can cause confusion and error in regard to doctrine, he has succeeded in keeping men in their sins and under divine judgment and condemnation, which, by the way, is where he and his demonic angels stay as well and will be for all of eternity. So think about that for a moment. There's a lot of evil and nonsense in the world, but if we can be kept in just this simple mindset, even as very religious and devout people, that we're working towards this, that's a good place for you to be in as far as Satan is concerned, because as we've seen, there is no working for this. Carl Hoffler, back in 1979, wrote a book called Will Daylight Come? But in it, he tells the story of a young boy who received his first slingshot, and he was staying at his grandparents' house along with his sister, and so he was out in the backwoods shooting this slingshot and taking careful aim, but he could never hit anything that he shot at. Well, as he returned to the house, he cut through the backyard, and there stood Grandma's prized duck. You can imagine where this is going. He took careful aim, knowing he wouldn't hit the duck, and let go, and of course, he hit the duck. The duck fell dead. He panicked, took it, put it in the wood pile, and to his dismay, as he looked up from this little act that he did, there stood his sister at the corner of the house with a little smirk on her face. Well, they went into lunch, and after lunch was over, Grandmother said, Sally, I need you to help me clean up the dishes. And she said, oh, Grandmother, Johnny said he wanted to help you in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny? And then she whispered in his ear, remember the duck. This went on later in the day. Grandfather said, I'm going to take the kids fishing. And grandmother said, no, Sally needs to help me clean and get ready for supper. Once again, she said, I know that Johnny wants to help with this. And so she again leaned into his ear and said, remember the duck. And of course, Johnny did it. This went on for days, according to his story, where Johnny was doing everything, all the chores for both of them, and finally he had enough, he couldn't take it, and he went to his grandmother. And this is what it says. This went on for several days. Johnny did all the chores, both his and those assigned to Sally. Finally, he could not stand it any longer, so he went to his grandmother and confessed it all. His grandmother took him into her arms and said, I know, Johnny. I was standing at the kitchen window and saw the whole thing. And she said, because I love you, I forgive you. But she said, knowing that I love you and that I would forgive you, she said, I wondered just how long you would let Sally make you a slave. Many people, ourselves included, have this kind of slave mentality. Before we're even saved, or it's said that we are slaves to sin, right? Guilt makes us a slave. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they hid from God. This was guilt. This was trying to hide from the presence of God. This leads us even to hide and put up fences and put up facades in front of people in our own lives, in our own church, right? Because we don't want them to know the truth of what we really are, because we're ashamed of it. We don't want them to see the reality and either hold it over us, right? So when we try to do something, they say, remember the duck? And so we have to do something else, or they reject us because of just the bad that we are. That's a misunderstanding of grace. That's a misunderstanding of God, who sits far above the grandmother, waiting for us to come to him, wanting us to confess and repent and turn to him. And so I don't think it's any wonder why God continues to repeat this to us. We need to understand it. Again, even those of us who have understood grace at some point, we still fall prey to this mindset that I've got to do the right things. So we're in Romans chapter 4. Again, this is a little bit of a chunk, but will you stand with me as we read verses 1 through 15 this morning? The Word of God says this: "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also, who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. To the promise of Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be, I'm sorry, for the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of Christ, of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs of faith, For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." Father, again, we pray this morning just for a clear understanding of grace and faith and Christ, what he's done for us. God, we may understand it, and yet we mix it up so easily all the time. And God, I just continue to ask that you would give us just the ability to return in awe to the Christ, to look at the cross and what you've done, and to rejoice in it. Father, guide us this morning, we pray, through your word, that we may be strengthened, that we may be empowered, emboldened to go and live in a manner that's worthy of you. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So again, I say this every week because it's all a continuation, but this is a continuation of last week. This is Paul now saying, look, let me prove this to you. By your most prized person in the Old Testament, Abraham. And by the way, I'm going to bring along David, who was probably second to Abraham, maybe even before him, I don't know. But David himself spoke to the same thing, the same issue. And the issue is simple. It's that the Word of God says that Abraham was justified by faith. It was his faith was what was credited as righteousness. Now, as we got into this, he says, what shall we say then? Don't you love how Paul writes? He throws out these questions and then he answers them. There is a little bit of a question in that first sentence as to what the emphasis should be in the sentence, right? He says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found, right? That's how the commas read in the original. There's question if he's saying more. What should we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? Do you see the difference? Either one works, right? He was the forefather according to the flesh. They were all descendants of him, and that's why they prized him so much. But what did he find according to the flesh? Well, he answers that in the next sentence. Nothing. Right? That's kind of the whole point. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. What did he just say in chapter 3? We have nothing to boast about. Abraham included. And so he says that he's found nothing. There's nothing to boast about. And here's our first point. What is the first proof of this? He says, for what does the scripture say? Now, I don't know about you, but we can read through that real quick and say, what does the scripture say? And it answers the question. That should have been the final authority. If we truly believe the word of God, like we say we do, that this is all authoritative, this is everything we need, that this is breathed out by God, then if God said Abraham was justified by faith, period. The first proof was that the word of God explicitly says Abraham was righteous because he believed God's promise. But Paul, of course, knows that we are human and continues on from there and gives us some other examples. Now, I want to just say this. Abraham, according to Scripture, was a sinner. Was he not? I mean, we went through Abraham's life last year in Sunday school. Did he do everything perfect and righteous? We would all say no, right? Because we've covered chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But to the people of Israel, they did actually consider him sinless. We'll get to that in a moment. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 11, we're not going to go to all of these, but please do turn to Genesis 15. But in chapter 11, Abraham is called out of Ur of Chaldees. And he listens to God and goes out. But even in that, there's some question as to what he should have done, right? Because he goes actually with his father, Terah, and he brings along his nephew, Lot. But when we get into chapter 15, this is what's quoted in our passage this morning. And we're not going to read all of it. But God's promising him a son. Right, and he takes him outside of the city and he says, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, then he, that's Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that's God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. But again, real quick, flip to Joshua chapter 24. Because I want you to understand something about Ur of Chaldees and Abraham's upbringing and where he's coming from. In Joshua 24, Joshua's giving a recap before his death of kind of Israel's history. And he says this, we'll just read 1 and 2. He says maybe a little more. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and their heads and their judges and officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, here's the history, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, that's Abraham's father, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That's important. Again, that's one of those we can just skip right by. Now, I don't know the importance of this, but it was on my mind all week, because when we read about people like Noah, or we read about Job, we often read that they were righteous. The meaning, of course, understanding righteousness, these were people who had faith and believed. But God called Abraham, and there's nothing given as to why he was the one chosen, but he pulled this guy out of idolatry. I think that's important. I think that's something that we need to understand. Again, God is no respecter of person, of people, but Abraham, from all things presented in Scripture and even archaeology, shows that this was an incredibly idolatrous city. He grew up in idolatry. He didn't have any understanding of God, and God called him out. And what did he do? He obeyed. He said, I'm going to take you from this land that you know and all of your family and your people, and I want you to go, and I'm going to show you something great. That's an incredible thing. And so it's not a wonder that we look at Abraham throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and we see that he's known for his faith, but it wasn't perfect faith. Again, if you read into the stories, even in 15 where we just were a moment ago, God tells him he's going to do this thing, and he says, how am I going to know? That to us, that isn't probably perfect faith. That is a little bit of questioning God. And we see it when he gets to Canaan right away, there's this famine, and they don't turn to God and say, Lord, you said you brought us here. You said you would help us. No, they go down to Egypt, which leads into this snowball of sinful activity where he covers up for Pharaoh that his beautiful wife is his wife and tells that she's his sister. And that brings even plagues and things onto the house of Pharaoh. And then you think about, and this is interesting, we're going to look deeper into this next week, but when God tells him he's going to have a son, and they're old in age, and he takes the advice of his wife, and he has this adulterous relationship with Hagar, and there's a son born, and he pleads with God, let this one be the heir, because I don't have one. That's not the greatest faith, is it? In fact, one writer says this, but as always, his disobedient act, talking about this Hagar situation, backfired again and caused misery to the innocent. It says it even brought future misery to his own descendants, who would come through Isaac, with the Arab descendants of Ishmael, the son of Hagar. He says this would be a continuous conflict, and it is to this day. Have you thought about that? Have you put that connection together? The stuff in the Middle East with Israel and the Arab nations, that is all part of some disobedience that happened from Abraham. Why is it important? Because we have the same struggle, right? Those who have understood grace and we've turned our lives over to Christ and we believe him, we still continue to have a lack of faith from time to time. We still continue to sin. But what's important is that God continued to reiterate his promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. It doesn't depend on you. Again, he's known for his faith throughout Scripture. It's mentioned in Jesus talks about him in John 8, Galatians 3, James 3, Hebrews 11. That's just a few of them. But here's the thing, again, that kind of stuck out to me this week. And this is what Israel did. But if we take somebody like him, or even we take somebody like Paul, and we lift them up onto this pedestal, and we say, man, they had such incredible faith, and look at how God worked through them, and look at the things that they were able to accomplish, then we've missed the point. Those lives, those stories, those examples should only point us to God. And it plays out in our lives, right? Because we want people to think, man, that you're such a great person of faith. You have such a trust in God. It's admirable. It's desirable. And that's the wrong desire. Our lives should point people to Christ. I'm sure you've heard an example before of faith where they talk about a chair, right? You put your faith in a chair when you sit down on it. Everybody put faith in the pew. I don't see anybody standing going, I'm not sitting in this pew today. Right, I didn't see anybody give it a walk around, you know, kick the tires or this, whatever that is, the leg. We all just sat in it. But here's the thing, when you stand up, you're not going to look at your neighbor and say, can you believe my faith? I sat in that pew. I mean, I'm something. I'm just great. Right, that's ridiculous in our minds. The only reason you would ever do that is if your pew was shady. Right? So let's translate that to our faith. We have nothing to boast about in our faith. Our boast is in God. Our boast is in Christ. And God is not shady, so it's not an impressive thing that we have faith in him. So here's kind of, again, where my thinking went with this. I wonder if we rightly recognize that, if it would change the way that we evangelize, if it would change the way we pray for people. Think about those people that you love the dearest, that your heart aches because you want them to know Christ. You want them to not spend eternity in hell. That's a good thing. But why is it not God's glory that's lifted above that? I don't know. We pray for them. God, I don't want them to go to hell. I don't want them to suffer. I want them so badly to know you. But here's the thing. The primary purpose of the gospel is not to save men. It's to glorify God. So should we be praying, God, be glorified? God, I love this person. And I would love to see them in heaven with me, but be glorified. It might remove some of our selfish intentions, even with good intentions in evangelism. Again, we sang about that. Let's stand in awe, right? Because the cross, the glory that happened there is all to God's glory. So again, Abraham was a sinner. He did have faith. But who did the Jews say that he was? The Jews saw him actually as sinless. There are a number of extra-biblical writings that would display this, rabbinical writings, things like that. Yes, he was the father of the nation. It kind of started with him descending down to Israel. Yes, he was given the covenants from God. Yes, he was a good example. I don't know if we could say great, because he was sinful. But they saw him as sinless. One example I'll just give you, the prayer of Manasseh. Listen to what this says. It says, therefore, you, O Lord, God of the righteous, has not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee. Oof. We've read the stories, right? There's not one of those guys that we could say did not sin against thee. Israel had done that thing where they took this great person in their life and they lifted him up above God. I was thinking about that as well, and we do that in death, right? We think of people in death, and we think of just their good traits because we don't want to think of the bad. We don't want to think of the times that they let us down or the sin that we saw in their lives. One person in particular comes to mind, and they're almost lifted up as this just incredible person, and the reality in life is that person kind of drove me crazy. But doesn't God get more glory if we do remember the bad and the good? Not to degrade them, not to drag them down, but to say, this person had sin and they were challenging, but can you believe, if they were a believer, that they trusted in God? And again, not in their faith, but it points us to an almighty God who saves the sinner. So Abraham was super important. Again, this is why Paul's using him to prove his point. But I like, as he goes into verse 4, we got to continue on here. Verse 4, he gives us just a simple principle, right? The one who works, I'm sorry, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. That's simple, right? We get that. We don't go to work and then our boss pays us and we say, oh, what an incredible gift. Can't believe you did that for me. But there is some wage that we've earned, Romans 6:23. Right, we know this one. The wages of sin, which Paul has proven falls to all of us because we're all sinners, but the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. So there is a wage, but he does go on to explain the rest of what Paul's saying in our passage today. He says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't work for a free gift. Some of us have a hard time accepting gifts or help from people. I'm one of those people. In fact, I had a friend in Togo when he would do something for you and you'd try to sneakily repay a little bit. He would say, don't steal my joy. You can't repay a gift. You can't do something because then it's no longer that. Don't steal my joy. God has done the work. It's not up to us. So the worker earns his wage. It's not a gift in that instance, but God justifies the ungodly. It's the free gift of salvation to those who believe. Verse 5 is kind of a shocking verse in our passage, actually. Again, it's one of those that we could just kind of scroll right by. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." People have struggled throughout the ages. Some of us, probably all of us, have struggled with this idea that God justifies the ungodly. In fact, that's where you have to come to that realization to even understand the gospel message. Cole says this, "What a staggering verse. Surely there must be a copyist error or something in this text." He said, "Paul must have said, God justifies the one who tries to do his best. God justifies the nice person who always meant well, who loved his family, devoted his time and money to help the needy, went to church, read his Bible, and prayed every day. But surely Paul could not have meant that God justifies the ungodly." And here's the mindset with that. If God justifies the ungodly, then he must not be holy, right? He must be doing something unrighteous, unjust, unbad, or bad. Spurgeon had a similar quote. He says this, "I have heard that men that hate the doctrine of the cross bring it as a charge against God, that he would save wicked men and receive to himself the vilest of the vile." So they're saying this is a charge against God. How could he save the wicked? But Spurgeon says this, "See how this scripture accepts that charge and plainly states it? That's not a problem, right? That's a good thing." In fact, we've already, again, gone to lengths for us to understand that God upheld his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, and all of those things alongside of his love when he put Christ on the cross. That's how that was possible. Christ took the wrath for us. He says more, but we'll leave it at that. Faith is credited as righteousness. This is that legal, economical term that crediting something to somebody else who it doesn't belong to, right? That's what happens in Christ. We're given credit of his righteousness because he took our sin on the cross. And then he goes into David confirming this. Why is David important? Again, a man after God's own heart, the beloved king of Israel. And David, he says, speaks to the blessing on the man, that the blessing being salvation. So he's speaking to this blessing of salvation on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And it's a very simple passage. We don't need to go deep into explaining it. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." He says, "And those whose sins have been covered." And last of all, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Three things, the same words being spoken, the same thing. Lawless deeds forgiven, sins covered, sins not accounted to the sinner. That's that justification. What did we get accounted to our behalf if we've trusted in Christ? His righteousness. Again, it's such an incredible thing, but I think we take it often so flippantly. And then he goes back to Abraham. "Let's prove it," he says. And there's a lot of circumcisions in this passage, a lot of hard to read, as you noticed, as I tried to do that. But again, he says Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Was this when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? This is a history lesson in Abraham. Called out in chapter 11, chapter 15, God told him he's going to have this great nation. He gives him the promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it's not till chapter 17 that he's given the sign and the seal of circumcision. So it was long before circumcision. In fact, when we put all the details together, we know that this promise was given before Ishmael. The sign of circumcision was given around the time that Ishmael was 13, so it was at least 14 years later. That's important. Paul is saying this is important because you guys are relying on this act that's being done for your salvation, and it has nothing to do with salvation. Look at the father of this entire thing. His salvation was in his faith in God's promise. In fact, he says it's a seal and a sign. That's what circumcision was. They're similar terms, but a sign points to something, right? You think about the signs that say Newton, 14 miles. That's not Newton. It's pointing you to where Newton is at. The seal, right? We know the signet ring of the king, and they would have the wax, and when they put their stamp on a document or an edict or a letter, something like that, that was authentication that this is from the king. So that's what circumcision was. This is a pointing to that God's going to fulfill this covenant, and this was saying it's authentic, it's true, it's right. There's similarities with that in baptism, right? Baptism is a symbol of the believer having trusted in Christ, being crucified with Christ, being dead, buried, and resurrected to new life. That's a similar symbol of our faith, and even communion symbolizes his act on the cross, right? Remember, we talked last week when we went through communion, the taste and the touch and the sight of the cross. It's a symbol of what happened there to remind us of it. But neither of those things have any saving value in and of themselves. And neither did circumcision, which is clear throughout Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, they were told to circumcise your hearts. Believe. This outward sign doesn't mean anything if there's no inward change. One thing, I'm not going to go deep in this, but just to make mention, I'll read how MacArthur puts it, but contrary to the teaching in some churches today, infant baptism does not correspond with the circumcision of Jewish male infants. And here's the thing, even if it did, baptism would still have no more saving power than circumcision it did in that day. So there's nothing written, nothing that talks about that we should baptize a child. Sometimes people will say, well, it's the same thing as circumcision, and they did that to children, and so we should do that, and that somehow saves them. Well, circumcision didn't even save them. In fact, that's what Paul goes on to say, is that Abraham was an example both to those who were circumcised and believed and to those who were uncircumcised and believed. It didn't matter. The circumcision didn't matter. It was about their faith. And then he also goes to prove once again with the law. This last section, verses 14 and 15, for those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. Begin 13. For the promise to Abraham, to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law. This gets confusing again, and I'm no Greek scholar to try and understand it all, because in my New American Standard, it's the capital L law. But most commentators would say that's not, the article shouldn't be there, it's not definitive. Paul's talked already that there is law, right? There's the law given, which explained and showed us what sin was and pointed us to Christ. And then there's the law written on the conscience and all of those things. And so I believe he's talking about just all of it, right? None of it was given through law. There was nothing you could do to earn it, because if you could, then we don't need the cross. We don't need Christ. We don't need any of those things, is what he's saying. In fact, verse 15 gets a little bit hard to translate. He says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. And I don't think it's actually that confusing, because he's saying, what was the point of the law? To bring about wrath, to show you your sin, to show you that you couldn't uphold the law, that there was nothing you could do. And he's not saying where there's no law, there's no sin. In other words, we talked about this when we went through earlier. He's not saying we shouldn't tell people about God's laws and those things, because then they're guilty before God. There's no ignorance is bliss, right? Because it's written in our hearts and our consciences. But again, I think what he's saying is the same thing. It was given to show us. It brought about wrath. And so it was actually a grace that God provided the law so that we could understand it, but it also heightened our responsibility before the Lord. So kind of back to the summary of that point is that circumcision and the law were given to Moses, or were given long after God said that Abraham was righteous. And of course it was based on his faith. It was some 500 years, actually, after Abraham before the law came into, was revealed to Moses. So it would mean that none of that was necessary. So again, there's a lot of challenging things in this, but I think the thing that stuck out to me the most this week is how do we fall down in awe of this gospel message? That's kind of been the thing God's been hitting me with throughout this whole study, as we understand, at least on a head level, but how does it affect our hearts? How do we get it to the point where we see Christ and we're just in awe of his amazing grace? I mean, we don't deserve it. And yet here we gather together and we do this Sunday thing and we talk about this and we're excited about it. And then we go out those doors and it's a different world. That shouldn't be the case. I'll close with this story. During an evening edition of 60 Minutes, this will date the story, Dan Rathers, anybody remember him? He was speaking to Jack Welch, who was the outspoken former CEO of General Electric. At the end of the interview, Rathers asked Welch, "What's the hardest question you've ever been asked?" His answer was, "Do you think you'll go to heaven?" That's a pretty tough question, especially for those who don't know. Rathers then said, "Well, how did you answer the question?" Listen, this is telling of a lot of people, both inside and out the church. But he said this, it's a long answer, but I said that if caring about people, if giving it your all, if being a great friend counts, by the way, it doesn't. He says, despite the fact that I've been divorced a couple times and nobody's proud of that and I haven't done everything right all the time, so he knows he's a sinner. But if all my good works add up, he says, then I think I've got a shot. But listen to what else he said. He said, I'm in no hurry to get there and find out. The truth is that no one's good enough to get into heaven. The truth is that it's only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed on the cross, took the wrath of our sins and paid for it. The disciples, when they were asked in Acts chapter 2, after the piercing sermon that Peter gave, and the men were convicted, right? It says they were pierced to the heart, they were convicted of their sins, and they said, what should we do? He said, essentially, repent and believe, and then be obedient, right? Be baptized. It's a simple, simple message, but it's incredibly profound, it's incredibly deep, and it's all because of God's grace, God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. God, I pray that you would just give us a vigor and excitement for this gospel message and these things that you've written us, God. Give us a love and a true, not just said, but a true understanding that this is your word, right? This could have been ended at that first statement, the scriptures say. Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness, his faith. But God, we struggle so much with that. We doubt, we wrestle, we wander. God, I pray that you would just give us a resting peace in the gospel message. You would give us, again, just knees at the foot of the cross, trusting in you, looking to you, being in awe of what you've done. And God, I pray as we share the gospel message, that our highest goal, our highest desire would be yours, which is to bring you glory. God, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you reiterate these things for us who are admittedly somewhat slow. Continue to drive home this understanding. And God, for those who may be here this morning and don't know you as their Savior, or think they do and are going through the motions, would today be the day that they would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior? Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.